And tonight we want to continue our study in the biographies of the men who were called to be apostles. We began with Peter some weeks ago, and he was, of course, the obvious leader of the group. And then from Peter, you remember, we then talked about John, and then we saw last time John's older brother, James, and dealt with him. And we saw, you remember, the circumstances of James. We talked about his family. We talked about his fishing. We saw the companions of James, how that he joined with the disciples and then became a part of that inner circle, very close to the Lord. We saw the character of James. We talked about the good points as well as the bad points. And then we saw the cruelty to James, how that he was beheaded with a sword, not because of any evil that he had done. He did not commit any heinous crimes. He did not do anything that was terribly wicked and vile, but he was put to death by a wicked king who simply wanted to please and to impress wicked men. And so the cruelty we saw to James. Well, now we come to the fourth apostle that we want to study together this evening, and that's the man who was named Andrew. And as we consider this man together this evening, there are a couple of things that I want us to notice together. First of all, let's consider the circumstances of Andrew. The circumstances of Andrew, and we would begin, as we have begun with the others, his family, first of all. His family. And of course, when we speak of the family of Andrew, immediately we are drawn to, number one, the brother. And the brother of Andrew would be Simon Peter. That was Simon Peter. We've already noted that Simon Peter was the chief of the apostles. He was a natural leader of men. And the fact that Andrew was considered to be beneath him to a certain extent is clearly seen that when we notice a couple of things. First of all, Andrew is mentioned in the Bible. He's mentioned by name 13 times. He's mentioned by name 13 times, and on 6 of those occasions, Andrew is identified not by anything that he did, he's just identified as Peter's brother. Do you brothers have that problem? Does anybody come up to you, Timothy, and say, "Oh, you're Matthew's brother"? You know, of course, Matthew's the oldest, and it would be insulting if they came up to you and said, "Oh, you're Timothy's brother, right?" And but anyway, that's the way it was, and so Andrew was—he's always sort of playing second fiddle, if you would. He's always sort of beneath his brother. But the fact that Peter was more prominent than him, and the fact that Peter was better known than him, did not bother Andrew in the least. He had the ability to live gracefully in the shadow of his brother while he stood in the limelight. That was Andrew. Just a man of great, great humility. So we see his brother. We also see, number two, the parents. The parents. As the brother of Simon Peter, Andrew then naturally was the son of Jonah, as we saw in John chapter 1, verse 42, or also known as the son of Jonas, as he is named in John 21, verse 15 to 17. But they had the same father, did Peter and Andrew. And then we see his hometown. His original home was Bethsaida. John chapter 1, verse 44 tells us, which was located, if you look at a map, you see the Sea of Galilee, and Bethsaida was sort of over on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. But at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, Andrew moved over to the city of Capernaum, which was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and moved there with Peter, his brother, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to verse number 29. Even though the Bible very clearly teaches that Peter was married, and had a wife. And we know that's true because he had a mother-in-law. You don't get a mother-in-law unless you get a wife, okay? But we know Peter was married, but there's nothing in the Scripture to indicate that Andrew was ever married. Nothing there to indicate that he was ever married. In fact, because he was living with Peter, it is believed by some that he was just a bachelor, and that he never married. Letter B, his occupation. His occupation. In Matthew chapter 4, verse number 18, the Bible says that as Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they, that is Peter and Andrew, they were fishers. They were fishers. We've already noted that Peter, James, and John were partners in a fishing business along with Zebedee. We saw that in Luke chapter 5, verse number 10. And also, of course, the father of James and John was there. But also, we find now that Andrew was also a partner, or at least an employee in that business. But his occupation, he was a fisherman. He was a fisherman. Letter C, his attachments. His attachments. First of all, we ought to consider his attachment to John the Baptist. His attachment to John the Baptist. Andrew had become a disciple of John. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 35, verse number 36, the Bible says again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so there are two disciples, the Bible says, who were present with John when he made that great announcement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those two disciples, according to John chapter 1, verse 40, one of those two disciples was Andrew. Is Andrew. Because of the declaration of John the Baptist, we see that Andrew's attachment shifted. Now, nothing wrong with following good godly men, okay? And certainly he did that, following John the Baptist. Nothing wrong with following good godly men, but we never ought to allow following good godly men to take the place of following Jesus Christ. And so when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world," Andrew's attachment, it shifted. His attachment shifted to Jesus the Christ. To Jesus the Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 37 says, "And the two disciples," that is John and Andrew, "heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." They followed Jesus. Andrew was one of those rare ones who are attracted to godliness. Boy, it'd be great if there were more people that way. Instead of being so attracted to the world and the filth of the world and the things of the world, what a wonderful thing it would be if we were more attracted to godliness, to righteousness. That's the way Andrew was. Now, he followed after men like John the Baptist, and then followed after the Lord Jesus himself, attracted to righteousness. He was even more rare. He was even more rare in that he understood that while it's good to follow godly men, it's better to follow God. That's a wonderful thing. Then notice the compassion of Andrew. The compassion of Andrew. In John chapter 1, verse 40 and verse 42, the Bible says, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. The great distinction of Andrew, the thing that makes him stand out, is that he brought Peter to Jesus Christ. Now, many will exalt the Apostle Peter and they ignore Andrew, you know. After all, he is second fiddle. Right, and so there are many who will exalt Peter, and they will talk about Peter, and they will lift up and exalt Peter being the great leader, and all, and they ignore Andrew. After all, Andrew did not become a key leader in the church, but Peter did. Andrew did not write any books of the Bible, but Peter did. Andrew did not see 3,000 people saved and baptized and added to the church in one day. Peter did, see. But the question I would ask is this: would there have been an Apostle Peter if there was not an Andrew? Interesting question. Would there have been an Apostle Peter if there wasn't an Andrew that brought him to Christ? It's amazing how God works. By the way, He still works that way. Very few people will know the name of Edward Kimball. Very few people will recognize that name. Edward Kimball was just a simple man back in 1854 who had a Sunday school class for teenage boys. Basically ruffians off the streets that nobody wanted anything to do with. Edward Kimball was the Luke of that day. just working with people, nobody else wanted to be around them. But he had a heart for them. He had a burden for them. And so Edward Kimball had a burden for these boys in his Sunday school class, and because of that burden, he went to visit one of his 17-year-old boys who was working in a shoe store in Detroit. And as a result of that visit, Mr. Kimball had the privilege of leading D.L. Moody to Christ. Moody became one of the greatest evangelists in the world. He shared the gospel with over 100 million people, it is said, in his lifetime. By the way, that was before the internet. That was before internet. It is said that Moody put one foot in America, and he put one foot in England, and he shook two continents for Jesus Christ. That was D.L. Moody. As a result of Moody's preaching in England, the Lord got a hold of a man's heart whose name was F.B. Meyer. As a result of Moody's preaching, F.B. Meyer got right with God, and later on, while Meyer was preaching in Indiana in 1876, a young man by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman was greatly influenced to give his life to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. On a Sunday afternoon in 1886, while J. Wilbur Chapman was preaching in Chicago, a young professional baseball player named Billy Sunday got saved. He got saved. Billy Sunday eventually gave up baseball and became an evangelist who saw an estimated 1.2 million conversions in his ministry. Billy Sunday, under the preaching of Billy Sunday, a young boy named Mordecai Ham surrendered his life to become a preacher of the gospel, and under his ministry it said that more than 300,000 people were converted. In 1936, while preaching in Charlotte, North Carolina, Mordecai Ham won a 16-year-old young man to Christ whose name was Billy Graham. Anybody ever heard that name? Now, I don't agree with everything Billy Graham said. In his earlier days, he was far better than he was when he got older. But regardless of that fact, according to Graham's staff in 2008, more than 2.2 billion have heard the gospel of Christ through Billy Graham's ministry and through his crusades, and more than 3.2 million people have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And one of them was Pastor Worley's brother, Eugene Worley. Trusted Christ as his Savior, listening to a Billy Graham crusade on television. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. All of that, why? Because one man, who nobody remembers hardly, had a burden for a 17-year-old boy in his Sunday school class and went and told him about Jesus Christ. That's exactly what happened with Andrew and Peter. That's exactly what happened there. No wonder the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse number 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. And why is it wise to win souls? Well, listen to what Daniel said. Daniel chapter 12, verse number 3. They that be wise... That's soul winners, right? They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. In other words, the soul winner is wise because there are eternal rewards that he will receive in heaven, and those are rewards that shall never fade away. They'll never fade away. Notice a couple of things here about the compassion of Andrew as he was seeking for his brother. First of all, the seeking, letter A. And as we consider the seeking there, number one, the prerequisites of it. The prerequisites of it. In chapter 1, in verse 41 of the Gospel of John, it says, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ." Now I want you to notice, here's the prerequisite for soul winning. In other words, this is the foundation. This is where it starts. Andrew was able to introduce Peter to Christ simply because Andrew had personally met Christ himself. See, that's the foundation. That's the foundation. All of the training in the world. In fact, you can take every class at HBST. You can take every class at HBST. Have all the training that we have to offer. And yet the fact is, unless you've had a personal experience with Jesus Christ, you'll never be an effective witness. You'll never be an effective soul winner. The old saying is true. You cannot teach what you do not know. Does that make sense? You cannot teach. I don't care how much training you got. You can't teach if there's not a personal experience in your own walk with God. You can't teach what you do not know. Notice the priority of it. The prerequisite was he had met Christ for himself. But now notice the priority of it. It's seen again in John 1:41. Notice it says, he first findeth his own brother. First thing after he met Christ, immediately, first thing he does, goes to find his brother. Two things that we might mention here. First of all, there is the priority of his service. The priority of it. It was the first thing he did. But then we also see the priority in his service. It was to find his brother. That was to find his brother. Bottom line, if we're not concerned about reaching our own relatives for Christ, you know what? We're really not going to be very concerned about reaching people we've never met. If we're not concerned about reaching our own family and seeing them safely in salvation, we're not really going to be concerned about the heathen on the other side of the world that we've never known. The priority that he had. Then notice the persistency of it. Number three, the persistency of it. First of all, we see the persistency of it in the finding. In the finding. He first findeth his own brother. You know what that word findeth implies? That means he had to go looking for him. He had to go searching for him. It naturally implies that he had to look for him, and he kept on looking until he found him. That's what it means. That's what it means in the finding. But then also we see his persistency in the bringing. In John chapter 1, verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. The Greek word that is translated brought in that text, the Greek word translated brought actually carries the idea, it carries the idea to drive. It carries the idea to lead by laying hold of. In other words, it's grabbing them by the arm and come with me, you know. To lead by laying hold of, or to lead by accompanying. Come, go with me, and going with them. That's what it means. In other words, Andrew had to overcome some resistance. In bringing Peter to Christ, there was some resistance that he had to overcome. Now, when we consider some of Peter's behavior in the Bible, we talked about some of it when we were studying him some weeks ago. When you consider Peter's behavior in the Bible, you kind of get the idea that it's very obvious that Peter, just like us, could at times be extremely stubborn. Don't you think so? He could be difficult. There were times he could be, and yet Andrew, he didn't give up. He didn't give up. He was persistent. He was persistent. Even though he may have been rebuffed, and even though he may have been put off, and even though he may have been mocked and laughed at and all of that, yet Andrew kept on until he brought his brother to Christ. That ought to be an encouragement for us. Ought to be an encouragement for us. Notice letter B. We see the speaking. The speaking. John 1:41. Andrew, when he was talking with his brother Peter, here's what he said. He said, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. You will notice here that there was no argument. There was no high pressure persuasion. There was simply a statement of what Andrew had seen and a statement of what Andrew had experienced. By the way, that's exactly what Jesus was talking about in Acts 1:8 when he said, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be lawyers who will argue people into the kingdom of heaven." Is that what he's saying? No. No, he said, "You'll receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you, and you just be a witness." Just be a witness. You know what a witness does? A witness tells what he's seen. He tells what he's heard. He tells what he's experienced. That's what a witness does. That's what we're called to do. That's what Peter did, or what Andrew did when he went to Peter. He simply told him, "Let me tell you what we found. Let me tell you what we've heard. Let me tell you what we've seen. We have found the Messiah. We found the Christ." He just gave a witness. Just gave a witness. Every person in here can do that. Every person in this room can go to somebody you know. You don't have to argue. Just say, let me tell you what I have found. Let me tell you what I have learned. Let me tell you what Jesus Christ has done for me. And by the way, if He can do it for me, He can do it for you too. We can do that. That's what it means to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Simply going out in the power of His Spirit to tell other people what Christ has done for us. Notice number three. Number three. Not only do we see the compassion of Andrew, what a wonderful thing that was, but we also see, number three, that there was kind of a downside, even of Andrew. We see the calculation of Andrew. The calculation of Andrew. The story of the feeding of the multitudes. The story of the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the few events in the life of Christ that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. All four of the Gospels gives us a record of the feeding of the 5,000. That's the occasion when the Lord Jesus was teaching and it began to be late, and so He told His disciples, "Let's feed them." And they looked around and said, "Well, we don't have enough food. We've only got a little bit." And so they kind of passed the hat among themselves to take up a collection, and they, "Well, all we've got is 400 penny worth, but that's not enough to buy the food." And then Andrew came up, and Andrew said, "There's a fella here. There's a fella here that's got a little lunch. And it's got five loaves. It's got two fishes. Five loaves and two fishes. Three things. very quickly. First of all, he noticed the boy. He noticed him. Letter B, he informed the Lord. He said, here's what we've got. Here's what we've got. But then letter C, he despised the offer. He despised the offer. In John chapter 6, verse 8 and verse 9, here's what it says. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? What are they among so many? Andrew did some calculating. And he came to the conclusion that 5 loaves and 2 fishes would not do much good in feeding 5,000 people. Wouldn't be much good for that. And Andrew despised the lunch because of its size. Because of its size. You see, Andrew's problem was that when he calculated the need, his big mistake was he left God out of the equation. He left God out of the equation. Here's what we have. Here's what we can do. Here's what we can supply. Not enough. Never even considered the power of God. Never even considered the power of God. Many today have that same problem. And therefore they buy into the world's foolish idea that big is better. Big is spiritual. Big is more useful. I will have news for you. Doesn't matter how big we are. What matters is how big is our God. That's the thing that will determine how God will be able to use us to minister to others and to meet the need of others. May God give us a heart. May God give us a determination like Andrew to bring others to Christ. But may God also deliver us from the attitude of calculating what we can do, our abilities, our talents, our what we can do, and ignoring the fact that God can work through even the smallest of vessels to accomplish the greatest of tasks. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word.